And last week, in the first half of chapter 14, we looked at an incredible and a unique victory that was kicked off as two men of faith stepped out to see what God might do. It was just such a great story of God bringing victory through a simple step of faith. Now, my boys are presently into baseball cards and are regularly sharing with me, free of charge, various baseball statistics, you know, like ERA and on-base percentage and slugging percentage and those sorts of things. Well, after the message last week on the way home, my son Judah checked with me as to whether or not Jonathan and his armor bearer only killed 20 men. And he astutely pointed to David's mighty men and how they're accredited with killing hundreds at a time. Their stats are off the charts. Pretty impressive. It was a good question, but what it did for me is it brought to light our human tendency after viewing a move of God to calculate the greatness of those involved based on the numbers they put up. It's just something we do. How great was that victory? You know, did Jonathan crack the all-time top 10? You know, where does he rank? Well, today we're going to be reminded a great move of God, it isn't about the greatness of those involved. And it's not about the numbers that they put up. It's only going to be truly great when it's all about God. That may seem obvious, but it has to be true from start to finish. It has to be his work. And I believe that is what was on Jonathan's heart as he stepped out in faith. And this morning, we're going to see the other side of the story in his father, Saul. Now, as we ponder that this morning, may we be encouraged to realize it's not our job to be concerned with statistics when it comes to the fruit that God produces in our lives. Maybe you've led three people to the Lord in your lifetime, but you have a friend who's an evangelist who's led 30 people to the Lord. Does that gap make them a failure, or you a failure and them a success? What about the big time evangelist who's led hundreds to the Lord? What matters is that we're faithful with the opportunities that God puts in front of us. And Jonathan, he was not brought 600 men that day, but he faithfully took on the 20 that did show up. And through that step, not only were 20 Philistines killed, but God moved to bring an incredible victory to these people, a victory that was much bigger than something that would be accomplished through two men. But it was that step of faith. So as we get back into the story this morning, I just wanted to encourage you, don't despise the size of the victory that God is leading you in. You know, maybe you've been praying hard for a friend who needs to know Jesus, and he's opened the door recently, and you stepped out and took hold of an opportunity to share of his faithfulness to you. And they haven't come to the Lord yet. And no, you didn't lead 3,000 people to God in one sermon, but it was an opportunity from above, and it was a step of faith that you took, and God gave you the ability to do that. So praise him for that and keep moving forward, expectantly looking to see what he might do next. And remember, back to statistics, the fruit statistics, the production numbers, they belong to God. John 15, Jesus tells us to abide in him, right? And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So anything we do, it's by him, it's through him, and it's for him. And that's what we've seen this far in chapter 14 up to in the first 23 verses. But now as we pick up in verse 24, we're going to see something different. We're going to see the fruit of someone who didn't fully grasp that in order for a move of God to be really, truly great, it needs to be all about him all the way to the end. So keep an eye out for that. But let's pray first before we dive into God's word. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here as your people, that we can have your word open before us. Your Holy Spirit, dwelling in our lives, in our hearts, leading and guiding us in truth. We ask that you would teach, Lord, that you would direct us to your truth that we need in our lives, Lord God. Thank you for the hope that we have as we were singing, Lord. Just what a blessed hope, Lord, to look forward to spending eternity in your presence, worshiping you, throwing our crowns at your feet, Lord, just filled with thanksgiving, realizing we have nothing that we earned, that we did in our own effort. It's all given to us by you, by your amazing grace. And Lord, that grace and that love is something that you just enjoy pouring out upon us. We thank you that you pour it out now, but that we get to experience it throughout eternity. We look forward to your return, ask you to come for us soon. But as we're here with our Bibles open, please teach us and lead us in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 14, picking up in verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand into his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." So we left off last week with the statement in verse 23, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread to Beth-Aven." So far, so good. God is on the move. But now in verse 24, we encounter something perplexing as we're told the men of Israel were hard pressed that day. What's going on? I thought the Philistines were on the run. Why are God's people hard pressed? Did you guys catch it? Saul had put them under an oath. You know, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself of my enemies." Not eat. Why would Saul do that? Well, we aren't told why, but the evidence suggests it's his pride, a human attempt to matter. Remember, he had been laying low, not really leading, and now God's on the move, doing amazing things, and he wants to jump in and have a hand in the victory. And so this is what he comes up with. It's one of those, you know, like, "Very good, God, I'll take it from here. Thanks for your help." And he's jumping in. And I want us to note three issues with Saul's oath. First of all, he's pronouncing a curse on God's people if they don't comply. This is the same sort of thing that we saw back in chapter 11 when he summoned the nation for battle. Remember, he did so with a threat. He sent out a call to arms with chunks of his dead ox, and he says, "If you don't come, this is what your ox is going to look like. If I did this to my ox, imagine what I'd do to yours." Now, granted, God did move, and the people gathered, and there was a victory, but from the start, we never see the heart of a shepherd in Saul, maybe more like the heart of a cowboy. I like cowboys. I think I've always wanted to be one. But when it comes to leading God's people, that's not the thing. It's not a good thing. Cowboys, they drive the herd. Shepherds lead. Remember Jonathan from last week when the Philistines gave that signal and he's like, "Oh yeah, God's in this." He told his armor bearer, "Follow me." And he was a leader. Shepherds lead. Ultimately, we have the example of Christ, our good shepherd. And he calls us, he says, "Follow me. Now I'll make you to become fishers of men. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But Saul's style is do this or be cursed. The second issue to note in his oath is that no caring commander would withhold nourishment from his men in the middle of a battle, especially in the middle of a great victory. And I get it. The idea here is a fast. We're going to show God how devoted we are to him by not eating food. And that may have impressed some. But I say if Saul was really devoted to God, he would have been there on his hands and knees climbing up that pass with his son Jonathan to go fight the Philistines. Basically, what we have here is an attempt at an ultra-spiritual-looking gesture. But it's not something God led him to do. This was his idea. This was entirely flesh. And it's hurtful to God's people. So not only is the commitment delivered with the threat of a curse, the commitment itself places a heavy trip, a burden on God's people. The third red flag in this oath is that he clearly views what's transpiring before them as a personal battle between he and his enemies. Did you guys catch that? Listen to a statement. And just using basic reading comprehension skills, tell me, who does Saul care about? Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. He may be attempting to demonstrate devotion to God, but his oath exposes him as being one who cared a lot about himself. And all in all, we just see this oath as kind of a knee-jerk executive order that isn't helpful to anybody. Now, observe the obedience of the people. We read that none of the people ate any food. Well, good for them. Or sad for them, but it's good that they obeyed. Perhaps they were happy to see the Lord's anointed leading and doing something that maybe felt like devotion to God. But it's important for us to catch this. As these folks follow this fleshly advice, the result is not an outpouring of God's favor. It's not a renewal of strength. But we see they're hard-pressed and they're distressed. Translation, they're not enjoying this victory. They're starving. They're burdened. They're stumbling. Now, I empathize with these people. I'm kind of a wimp when it comes to my caloric intake any time of day, but especially if I'm working. If I go too long without eating, my hands start to shake and I lose a little bit of strength, and then sometimes I get a case of a serious medical condition known as the hangries. Does anybody else out here struggle with that one? It's not of the Lord. It's of the flesh. But I need my food. And that's just me working in the garage or chopping some firewood. These guys are in a real battle for their lives on uneven terrain. And they don't have anything. They're doing it on empty. They have no nourishment. What's the point? Well, the people obey, and that's good because, Saul made an oath before the Lord. But the result is that they're burdened and they're less effective. Now, by way of application, I want us to consider how this could apply to the victory that God has brought and is bringing in our own lives. What's the greatest victory he's worked in our lives? Our salvation, right? What a wonderful thing. The finished work Christ accomplished on the cross, bringing us to victory over sin and over death. That work was entirely him. And sure, we exercise our measure of faith by saying, yes, please, save me. But we make no contribution to the win. We're just offering a heart that knows it needs a Savior. Lord, save me. It's amazing grace. But then, what can be our fleshly tendency as we grow and mature as believers? Well, we might be inclined to jump in and to say, thanks, God. I'll take it from here. People do that. I'm going to do something super spiritual so that people will know how serious I am, how devoted I am. And what came to mind as I pondered this were the Galatian saints. If you guys remember, Paul wrote them a letter, Galatians, and they were turning from grace back to the law. Let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. You can get into the New Testament, go past the Gospels, past Acts and Romans, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you should be there. These people who had recently been saved were turning back to the law, and Paul rebukes them, and he asks them essentially, were you saved by the works of the law? And the answer is, no, it's God's grace. Let's read, starting in verse 1 of Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So God had moved. The good news had come to their city. A church was born. But then under some false teaching, they began to take up things in the flesh. And they were adding unnecessary hoops that people needed to jump through to be really saved. Grace is good, but it's a lot better if you're circumcised. Those sorts of things. I got news for you. Anything truly good worked in our life, it has to be His work. It has to be all God. And if we jump in and, take it from here, it quickly becomes flesh and it will start to stink. And, taking something up that God is doing, a work that God is doing, and taking it up in our flesh it's about as helpful as pulling the e-brake on your car as you're traveling down the road. If you don't just come to a screeching halt, maybe you're in Montana where it's winter all the time, and you'll start spinning down the road. Complete loss of control. We need to guard against a fleshly tendency to pick up a work of God and try to run with it in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. And, this application applies to more than just salvation. Really, it applies to every work of God. Has He provided for you according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Has he been faithful to take care of you throughout this life? Then why are we so quick to take ownership and control of those finances, to make something really happen? I was actually just talking to Adrian about this the other morning. God has taken such good care of me. He's taken perfect care of me. But then I'll see others around me and observe how successful they are and what they do. And I'll start to think, I could do that. And I'll think, if only I could invest there and do this thing, then, I'd be set. But what am I thinking? And there's nothing wrong with being financially savvy, but we can't have that, thanks God, I'll take it from here sort of attitude. We need to understand that He is our provider and trust Him. Do we truly trust Him? All He's ever done in my life is prove Himself to be 100% faithful. Has God brought growth in your life as you are excited about Jesus and spending time in His Word? I'm sure He has. Well, don't take over and add in a bunch of man-made rules and regulations to prove yourself extra spiritual. Colossians 2:6, I've mentioned this a lot. I love this verse. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Keep it simple. When we're young and dumb and don't know any better, it's awesome. We're just excited about Jesus. And He wants us not to stay young and dumb, but to grow and to mature, but to continue to be excited about Him and His amazing grace. Trusting in Him, allowing Him to lead us in victory. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. As we see this move of God undergoing an attempted hijacking by the hand of man, once you know it, verse 25, we have the people, they're tromping through the woods, and what do they encounter? There's honey. There's a flow of honey. Now, I'm guessing, you know, you guys are from Montana. How many have spent significant time in the woods, either hunting or working or hiking? Yeah. How often have you seen a flow of honey? Maybe bees. I mentioned running from bees, and my son got stung yesterday in the woods. Bees, but not usually a flow of honey. What are the chances? These guys are under an oath not to eat. They're famished, and now they're presented with this honey before them, and it's real. They're not hallucinating. Okay, this is real honey. As I was thinking about the chances of this happening, it came to mind that all throughout the Old Testament, God referred to the promised land, the land he promised to these people, as a land flowing with milk and honey. Why was this honey there? Well, it seems to me this honey is a tangible manifestation of the promises of God. Now, this is, I promised you this land flowing with milk and honey. Here it is. Now, it could be that the honey was there to test them. There's an oath. Like, are you guys going to obey? Another purpose could be to expose Saul's foolishness, and he will be exposed. But I do think we should consider, was the purpose of this honey to lift and to nourish and to sustain God's people in a greater victory and to lead them in this defeat of the Philistines? Well, I believe that because of Saul's foolish oath, God's people are missing out on enjoying the benefit and the reward of the promised land and a greater victory that God had for them. Well, Jonathan, he sees the honey and he didn't hear his dad make the oath. He didn't get the memo. So what does he do? He dives right in. He got up earlier than everybody else. He's hungry. And he dips his staff into the honeycomb and starts gobbling it up. And you know, I don't know, but I picture him very, very focused on this snack. Sort of maybe a Pooh Bear sort of moment where he's just eating up that honey. And gradually he begins to realize, I'm the only one. And he looks around and nobody else is eating. And that's when some helpful person gives him the message after it's too late. Yeah, about that. Your dad put everybody under a curse for if they would eat food today. And we see Jonathan, without hesitation, he lets them know his opinion on this. He says, my father has troubled the land. He has a real opinion. And he tells them to look, see how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today? And then he ends it. He says, for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. His point is, if the people were nourished, they would have been energized to finish strong. And he points to his own lifted countenance as an example. He says, his eyes have brightened. Now, we don't use that experience or that expression often, but maybe you've experienced that. Have you guys ever had that experience? I remember the first time I was in college, I filled in on a hotshot firefighting crew. And we were on a two-week dispatch in the mountains outside of Chelan, Washington. And it was rugged country, and it was difficult, hard. It was very intense. I found out later when I was on the crew full-time that dispatch, my first fill-in dispatch, was one of the most difficult we had had. They didn't tell me that when I was going through it. I just thought I was an extreme wimp. But it was hard. And I was back then I was in good shape, lifting weights and running regularly. But this extended physical exertion was the most intense I'd ever experienced. I was utterly exhausted. And when we took lunch on that first day, I just kind of crumpled up in the dirt and began to dig through my lunch. And I remember very clearly never experienced this before, but my arms were cramping up. I've gotten cramps in my legs, but my biceps were like locking up and I couldn't move my arms as I dug through my lunch. It was embarrassing. At the same time, it was scary, wondering, I'm not going to be able to finish the day. Are they going to have to life flight me out of here? But I remember after successfully getting the top off of a Gatorade and I began to drink, I could immediately feel the hydration and electrolytes and probably mostly just sugar coursing through my body. And it was so refreshing. It was incredible. And as I ate and drank, I was my countenance was lifted, and I was assured, you're going to survive at least a couple more hours, hopefully till the next snack time. But these soldiers, I'm sure they were weary and desperately could have used that lift. And honey's, I know, raw honey's way better than Gatorade. Okay, we'll talk about, that's another sermon. But Jonathan here, after expressing that, he laments two things. And as he does, I believe we learn something about his character, or in his expression of his displeasure over his dad's oath, he reveals two things. First of all, he sees that the people have been troubled. He can see that the oath has been hard on them. He says, if only they had eaten freely. He's a man who cares about the condition of God's people. He cares. Next, he knows the victory could have been greater. And we see here Jonathan is a man who wants to see God's people gain great ground. And this isn't self-centered. He just cares about God's people and God's victory. He's a true minister. That's a wonderful thing we see in him. All right, let's move on, picking up in verse 31. Then they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you is to bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So looking back on Saul's oath, it appeared as though it expired at sundown. And here's the picture. Though these people, that they're hampered by a lack of nutrients, they have bravely battled from Michmash to Ahijalon, and now they're very weary. And it sounds as if before them is the enemy spoil. There's a break in the battle, and kind of as a third piece of the puzzle, the sun is going down. And I'm guessing they had been anticipating this moment, you know, watching their solar watches. And as the sun dips below the horizon, verse 32 says, it describes them as rushing greedily upon the spoil. They just rush in there. What do they do first? Well, they start chowing down on these animals, on some very, very rare steaks and lamb chops. And we joke, you know, we joke about a piece of meat and say, you know, is it still mooing? That statement was never less sarcastic than this day. You know, there they are, slaughtering these animals and eating them up. In their fervor to eat, there's a real problem. What is it? Well, in verse 33, we see they were eating this meat with the blood. What does that mean? Well, all throughout God's law, his people are carefully instructed not to eat animals without first allowing them to bleed out. And there was a proper way to do this. And it's a general practice today, but it was prescribed in the law. And I love to see meaning attached to God's laws. You know, he doesn't just arbitrarily throw things out there. He wasn't just sitting around saying, you know, how can I make eating more difficult for these people? Beyond, you know, general health implications, from the beginning, God makes it clear how precious life is. And he draws a connection between the life of an animal, the life of a person, and the blood. The life is in the blood. Some scriptures, if you want to jot them down and look them up, there's lots of them. But Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 is one. Genesis 9, verse 4. And Leviticus 17, 11. So at least part of the reason for this command was to instill in his people a value for life. And connected to that, when an animal was sacrificed for one's sins, there was an awareness as they saw that flow of blood that its life was being poured out in their place, on their behalf. And eventually we would see that the great significance of this as the blood of Jesus was shed to cover our sins and to give us eternal life. The shedding of blood, even that of an animal, it's not to be taken lightly. It's something God takes seriously. Well, these hunger-crazed people, they rush in and they kind of toss the law of God to the side and just dive in and start eating. It's interesting, if you're taking notes, this is something to jot down. In their care to observe Saul's fleshly oath, God's people ended up breaking an actual law of God. Now, even Saul knows this situation's not good, and to his credit, he says, hey, we gotta stop. Stops everyone in their tracks and has them bring his animals to him, and he oversees that they would be slaughtered correctly the right way. And then in verse 35, we see he built an altar to the Lord, his first altar. So what we have in this moment is Saul offering positive leadership, even if, you know, part of his leadership is to help them get out of the pickle that he just got them into. But we've got to give him a little credit here. Let's keep reading. Verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man among them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of the Lord, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do whatever seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So Saul decides they should go after the Philistines in the middle of the night. And he says, spoil them until morning. And that doesn't mean to give them Christmas gifts until morning. He's talking about taking from them their spoil. Why would they do this and go out in the middle of the night? It's not generally a great time to fight a battle. Well, I'm guessing he felt bad that the victory wasn't greater and sensed it slipping away and wanted to make up for it. Maybe he was just inspired after building his first altar and then seeing the people rejuvenated from having a meal, and he thinks, hey, now we're ready. Let's go. Whatever the case, the people just, they say, well, do whatever seems good to you. And we don't know their tone, but they seemed resigned, maybe a little reluctant. Whatever you say, Saul. But the priest here, he steps in and offers a wise suggestion. Let us draw near to God. Let's ask God about this. And we aren't told, but I'm guessing the priest felt a little uneasy about the progress they had gained without checking in and hearing from God. And so Saul obliges, and he asks the Lord, shall I go down? Will you give them into our hand? And there was no answer. And somehow they connect the dots and they know instantly there's something wrong. There's sin in the camp. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's always a good idea to go before the Lord and make sure you're right with him. But there's no answer. And Saul calls the chiefs and the elders to gather to investigate to see how this sin came about. And here he makes another rash oath, a ridiculous oath. He says, as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. Why does he have to jump straight to the death penalty? He doesn't even know what's happened. I've never really considered this in the past, but his statement almost seems to indicate that he may not have been happy with Jonathan and may have even had thoughts of killing him if he was out of line, of actually doing this. I've often thought it was just overconfidence. But it's at least a little bit suspicious. You know, he knows that Jonathan wasn't around when he made that oath. Why did he say that? Well, note the people, they have an opportunity right here to turn in the one who has sinned. But no one says anything. No one says a word. And several knew about Jonathan. So Saul, he gets out the lots. He puts him and Jonathan on one side and the people on the other, and he prays that God will direct it. And they cast lots, and first he and Jonathan are chosen. Then he casts lots between his son and himself, and Jonathan is selected. Now, as we pick up in verse 43, Saul calls Jonathan to come clean. Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Check this out. What does the son of Saul, and this is a blood relation to Saul, how does he respond? He confesses to exactly what he did and submits himself to the punishment. Did Jonathan mean to sin? No. Had he heard the oath? No, he hadn't heard the oath. Did he deserve to die? No, other than that his dad made this incredibly dumb proclamation that he should die. He doesn't argue. He doesn't excuse. He doesn't tell his dad how dumb that oath was. He doesn't blame Saul for poor communication. And he doesn't remind everyone that the reason he didn't hear about the oath is because he was out fighting the enemy, being led by the Lord. None of that. He says, "I have sinned." Had he? Well, it was an oath made for all of God's people, so yes. And should he die? Well, he didn't deserve to, but his dad did. His brilliant father just, you know, swore, "Even if it's my son, I'm going to kill him." And he wasn't an American, so he actually means it. Like, he's not just, it's not empty threats. Talk about humility in this guy. Some might say he's too humble. Come on, Jonathan, you got to fight for your rights. But we see he resigns himself to what's next. And what an example of someone who really, truly trusted the Lord. In 1 Peter 4:19, we read a beautiful verse regarding those who are suffering according to the will of God. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." Jonathan did that. And I'm in awe of just the calm that we see in this guy. He's never scratching and clawing to preserve his life. He doesn't fight to keep his place as next in line for the kingdom. And I believe the reason for this peace is because Jonathan truly trusted the Lord. And to the same degree that Jonathan's response is amazing and refreshing, Saul's is disturbing. We don't read of any lamentation or struggle where he's like, "Oh, why did I make such a dumb vow? I can't believe that." Instead, it's more of a, you know, like, "Well, son, you know, your mother and I warned you. Now we're going to have to kill you." Really? He's dead serious. But what happens next is amazing. God's people, they step in. They say, "Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground." for he has worked with God this day. The people, they've been following Saul's lead until now, but here they're not going to stand by as their king kills the one whose step of faith has opened the floodgates for God's power to work on their behalf this day. So they swear to God, not one hair of Jonathan's head shall fall to the ground. And I love their reason. They say, for he has worked for God, or with God today. I wonder if Saul had enough self-awareness at this moment to be hit with a wave of shame. You know, from sunup to sundown, his son has been working with the Lord, walking in faith, leading God's people. And that's what the king of Israel should have been doing. And now he's just come very close to killing his faith-filled son. And if he wasn't remorseful at this point, then I'd venture to say he's already so twisted in pride, he really wouldn't have minded getting rid of his son. We'll see later, he's throwing spears at him. Now, as we note the humility of Jonathan, remember James 4:6. We read this, he, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a picture of this that we see before us. When confronted, you know, about his honey snack, Jonathan doesn't excuse his way out. He didn't argue. He just said, I'm guilty. And the punishment that you swore to God, it's mine. And in his humility, he finds a greater grace. He's delivered. All right, well, let's finish the chapter by reading a description of the struggles with the Philistines that occurred during Saul's reign. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the sons of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites. He delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishbi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger was Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the day of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So war with the Philistines were severe all during his reign. We're told of ongoing battles. We're given the names here of his sons and his daughters. We're told the captain of his army was his uncle Abner. We'll learn more about him later. But true to God's word, we see Saul delivering, being used by God to deliver Israel from their enemies. And true to Samuel's warning, anytime he sees a valiant man, he collects him and brings him in for his own staff. But that's where we leave Israel until next week. But as we end our chapter, and before we pack up, let's just consider one more time this contrast that we've seen in chapter 14 between Jonathan and Saul, and ask the Lord to teach us through it, to put his finger on any area of our lives where he sees necessary. First, we have this faith-filled young man, Jonathan, looking to God to do great things. He's willing to put himself in danger just to see what God might do. He knows God's not limited by resources. We see he cares about the people. He desires a great victory. He confesses his sin without any excuses. And then we see him just rest as he humbly submits himself to the punishment. And finally, we see him saved by a people who can see that he's working with God. There's an example of someone we want to follow. Now, just as we learn from Jonathan, let us learn from the fleshly activities of Saul, what not to do. We see him, remember, sitting on his backside, surrounded by his men, protecting himself. We see Saul didn't have time to hear from the Lord. He makes ridiculous oaths, you know, trying to show his sincerity and his passion. He's stepping out in the flesh. He demonstrates that he doesn't really care about the people. In those fleshly oaths, he sets them up for further disobedience. We see him ready to charge out into the night with no direction from the Lord. And then after discovering there is a problem, he makes another oath to kill the person who sinned. And in the end, we see already his authority being overruled by the people. His kingdom is beginning to crumble. Samuel had already told him in our last chapter, and we're going to see just a further statement to Saul as to the end of his kingdom in our next chapter. But let's be encouraged by the contrast of these two men to be people who truly trust the Lord, who are filled with faith and are willing to step out to see what he might do. The best thing about trusting God with all of our heart and acknowledging him in all of our ways is the best thing is that he is entirely trustworthy. And how do we know that? How do we know God is trustworthy? Well, there's a myriad of reasons why and things we can look to, but ultimately we look to the cross. And Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us his son. We can trust him with all those other details. We have our eternity taken care of. He certainly got tomorrow taken care of for us. So make sure you're one who's stepped in and received that grace and said yes to Jesus. And then let's be those who step out and see what he might want to do. Step out in faith. And then when things are going well, we sang it earlier, let's not be those who seek the crown, who start to pick things up in our own strength and say, we'll take it from here. No, we want to see whatever work God has started in our lives and in our fellowship and in our community, we want to see it continue to be him. So look to him and ask him to move and watch him do amazing things, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could have ever asked or imagined. That's our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for these stories, where we get to see the faith of some and how they trusted you. And then we see others who are walking in their flesh. And Lord, we just recognize there's so much reward and so much benefit found if we will simply be the sheep of your hand and allow you to be the good shepherd in our life. We thank you that you are faithful, that you will perfect the work that you started in us. Lord, we know that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to have your way in our lives and here in this church and all around us, Lord God, in our families. Finish that work that you've started. We praise you ahead of time for all the fruit, Lord, that you are producing, that you'll continue to produce. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.